Did you get what you wanted for Christmas? That's what we always used to ask our friends on the street. Everybody would be out with their new big wheel. They'd show up to church. Who's wearing their Christmas Aloha shirt today? Anybody? Good for you. May the Lord bless you. Well, it's been an incredible year, and I believe 2022 is going to be just as incredible, if not more incredible. It'll be an exciting year, without a doubt. Don't you think so? Isn't God working in amazing ways? I mean, when you see the devil working so over time, you know that God's working. We just can't see what God's doing. We have to apprehend that by faith. And I was thinking about the Christmas season that we're in now, and of course, we know that we're not sure exactly when Jesus was born, what part of the year, but it is a good thing that yearly you go through those passages. And I think of what it says there in Luke chapter 2, explaining the story of how, you know, Augustus, this Caesar, decided that all over his empire, everybody had to go out of their way and travel to their home city for a census. He wanted to count them, you know. It's like typical government pushy, you know, just, I mean, the guy took the name Augustus, which means lifted up or exalted one or of the gods, you know. I mean, just like what kind of crazy world was it into which Jesus was born? You know, I was thinking about how it says there in the Gospels that just after the birth of Jesus and the warning of the Lord to Joseph and Mary to get out of there, that it says there was another maniacal ruler that decided to kill all the children in Bethlehem. Like, could you imagine what kind of crazy world it would be where the government was trying to kill people? That's the environment that was happening when Jesus was born. And guess what? When the church was born and the Spirit of God came upon the people of God and they were filled and baptized with His power and forgiven of their sins, guess what was happening all over the world? Evil people ruling over and trying to, you know, extract from you that which only belongs to God, to force you to give your loyalty or your allegiance to their system, their empire. But guess what? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is born even in that time. And Jesus was raised in an environment where a Roman soldier could put his sword on your shoulder and say, I want you to carry my bag for a mile. And you had to stop what you were doing. And I mean, think of the humiliation. I mean, how awful would that be? To me, I even think it's all, you know, perish the thought, But what if Jesus, even as a young man, lived under that kind of oppression? Well, the Bible says that he came, you know, to be a servant and to give his life as a ransom. And that was the glory of the incarnation, that God took the form of a human being, but not just a human being, an incredibly humble and gracious, merciful human being who would bear even my burden and yours. And he was crucified by the system of his day, and yet God would use even that because it was always meant to be. It was recorded in the prophets that he would be rejected and killed and rise again, and so he did. So we celebrate his birth. You know, somebody has pointed out how fascinating it is that he was laid in a manger. You ever read that in the Bible? Laid in a manger, and you think, what's a manger? Well, it's something that's mangy. You know what mange is, right? Dander. Anybody have hay fever or, you know, allergies? Anybody have allergies? That's what mange is. And you always see that in the little nativity scene. Oh, by the way, I saw these nativity scenes on Amazon where Joseph and Mary are wearing masks and even they put a mask on the baby Jesus. I'm like, you sickos. The trough, though, they were made of stone. There's a lot of stone in Israel, but trees are precious. They don't cut them down to make stuff out of a lot. Plus, the stone lasts longer, so you can find these stone troughs in Israel. And somebody pointed out that, you know, his entrance into the world, God did something interesting because he was laying as the infinite in the infant in a stone trough. But then when he was given on the cross, he was laid in a stone tomb, out from which he would rise glorified the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, awaiting the Father to fully give him his kingdom, and that's what we're waiting for. But we find ourselves in the book of Acts, chapter 13. You didn't know if I was going to get there, did you? And we read that this gospel now is going out. It's a very simple truth that God became a human being, and not just a human being, one that's humble and gracious and gives the word of God and speaks to people about God's love for them and his plan for their lives and the true authority and righteousness and a transformation, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And the Jews initially thought that it was only for them, and they were delighted to have God's promise, the Holy Spirit, and the guidance that God gave, and the wisdom and insight. In fact, even in the early church, we read that God's Holy Spirit had directed his people to be ready for a famine which was coming. And so when we left off in chapter 12, we were looking at the story of Peter being released from prison, but that happened during the time where Barnabas and Saul had taken down money from the church in Antioch. And they were going to minister that gift to them. And of course, chapter 12 is where Peter is released from prison by the angel. But we have these sort of bookends in chapter 11, verse 30. It says, they sent this relief to the elders in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then at the end of chapter 12, verse 25, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we're getting the flow of the book of Acts that two things are happening. One is that persecution is rising, and two is that God is still growing his church. We read there in chapter 12 that the word of God grew and multiplied in verse 24. But we also see that Stephen was stoned to death. And it seems like every time persecution happened, God caused his church to prosper and grow. There was an ancient church father by the name of Tertullian who had access to much of the persecution that happened in Rome. And he saw them slain and fed to the lions and beheaded and crucified and the whole thing, but the more Christians were persecuted, the more they grew. There were more of them. People were getting saved. And he came up with a phrase that said, the blood of Christians is seed for the church. So it's an amazing thing what God does is under persecution, he has an expansion. Stephen is stoned to death. And then it says that some of the people went out and Philip went to Samaria, and they were outside of the Jewish people, they were Samaritans, they were half-Jews, and it was a period of transition for the church. They were understanding that the gospel wasn't just for the nation, it wasn't a national gospel, it was all nations God wants to redeem. First it was the Samaritans, and then God records how Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch, a proselyte to Judaism, who was visiting Jerusalem, heading back down into Africa, he gets the gospel from Philip. Then we read Peter is told by the Lord to preach to Cornelius, who was a Roman. He was an Italian. He wasn't Jewish. And now the transition of focus is going from the church in Jerusalem as the center with Peter as the leader and director, along with James and John. James was beheaded, and now James, the half-brother of Jesus, will lead the church and be the minister there, sort of somebody called him sort of the chairman of, you know, he was doing the pastoring. But the focus in Acts moves now off of Peter in Jerusalem now to the church of Antioch. If you ever read about Antioch, you'll be very confused because there were like 17 of them in the Roman world. The guy who kept building them wanted to honor one of his ancestors. So every city he made, he called Antioch. So it was like Antioch here and Antioch there and Antioch here. New Antioch there and old Antioch there. You're going to have two of them in this chapter. So don't be confused. But it's just north of Israel, up along the coast. Quite a ways. It was outside of the promised land. And yet now God seems to take the gospel and he puts it in as a hub, something that is so common with so many other cities, because now he is publishing his gospel into the mainstream and he's using persecution to do it. James is beheaded in chapter 12, and now we read in chapter 13 that God's gospel is going out through what becomes the first missionary venture. It says, now the church that was at Antioch, in there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we read about him, the son of encouragement. He was the one who was first sent to Antioch, and seeing all the new believers needing to understand the word of God, he went and he called for Saul. They had been friends before, and so he brought Saul to Antioch. But he was there, and also Simeon, who was called Niger. We believe that this is the same Simon of Cyrene who in the Gospels was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. He was a witness to the crucifixion. And then when Pentecost came and the early believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit and praised God, he was there and he received the Lord and he becomes one of the early leaders in the church. He has two sons named Alexander and Rufus, and they're referred to, I believe, at the end of the book of Romans in greeting. But he was from Cyrene, and Cyrene is in the northern part of Africa. And so we read there that he is most likely a black man because they had a nickname for him. He was dark, and that's what that word means. Believe it or not, this is in the scripture. And it's wonderful. He's listed as a leader of the church, as a pioneer, as an apostle, sort of a prophet and a teacher in the early church. Isn't that amazing? And then there was another guy from Cyrene named Lucius of Cyrene. Fourthly, we read about a guy named Manaen. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and then finally Saul. This guy Manaen, Herod Antipas was his name. Herod, this is the Herod that killed John the Baptist. Apparently, there was a man named Manaen, you can read about in history, who helped in some medical care for Herod the Great. And it is possible that as a tribute and as a gesture of thanks, Herod sort of adopted into the blessing of his prosperous family and raised his son as a gesture of kindness. It may be that this is that Manaen. And pretty incredible to think of how well placed this guy is. Wouldn't it be nice to have a friend or somebody that grew up with your rulers over you? I mean, this guy Herod was treacherous. He was awful. But God had an incredible work that was done in somebody that was related to him in their upbringing and was familiar with Herod somewhat. And I'm sure that he would use that and he would have a testimony for Herod in that. If they ever spoke again, I'm sure that, you know, it's amazing that God has a way of getting the gospel even into the upper echelons of evil and wickedness. And so if you work for our state leaders, perhaps it is God that's put you there, that you are a witness. Because our state leaders are like Herod, and they are like Caesar Augustus, flexing their power and harming people in the process. And they're wicked, they're evil. And they need to be told that they're wicked and evil by the Church of Jesus Christ, which ought to function as a conscience for the state. This is part of our purpose as Christians. So be strong in the world. There is opposition against you. And yet, I want you to see in the scripture this morning that even under pressure of persecution, God will grow you and prosper you and cause you to be fruitful and multiply, even if it's painful. God does exactly what he's been doing since the very beginning of the church. He did it then, and he's doing it now. And so we read about this man who had access to Herod, and surely he was a testimony, as he ought to have been. And then finally, Saul. He has no credentials. Nothing is told about him. He was still just serving, I wouldn't say in relative anonymity, but he was one of the teachers there. Notice in verse 2, and I want to spend a little bit of time with you here, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down. And then you read the beginning of the first missionary journey. This has never happened before. It's the first time. And so we want to know what's going on here. This is the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church. Remember that Antioch had already sent Barnabas and Saul to minister in Jerusalem, and now it says they're back in Antioch and they were ministering to the Lord. Highlighted in your Bible, I've got a box around it so that every time I read it, I remember this, that there are all sorts of ministries, but one of the highest is the ministry unto the Lord. When we worship the Lord, you are, in effect, ministering to the Lord. You are serving the Lord. And worship is, in some ways, the most intimate way. Corporate worship is intimacy shared with others. That's why when we worship together, we ought to experience a unique bond from the Holy Spirit. But the Greek word that's used there is the word liturgeos, which is where we get our church word, liturgy, and that speaks of the order of a service, an order of a religious service. But the original and more accurate, I guess, meaning would come before those traditions were added on. But in the Roman world, when somebody volunteered their services for the benefit of the public, say somebody donated finances for a bridge or a park, they were a public benefactor. They were doing liturgy. They were serving. Perhaps they were, you know, in the old days, public servants were just that. They were public servants. They served. They gave. And they weren't prospered for it. They didn't get rich doing it. It's amazing how rich public servants have gotten in our world today, isn't it? How are they getting so rich by serving other people? Well, they're serving themselves behind. But originally it was used in a civil sense, but also here in the church sense. When we have a service, there's all kinds of ministries happening. You know, the security and the ushers, they're doing things for the order of the service, but ultimately they are ministering to God. Praise the Lord for our security and our ushers. You know, security in churches is something that's more and more concerning nowadays. Haven't you noticed? And then we have those down and serving in the children's ministry, ministering to God's love to those who are young. They're serving, and it's a ministry unto the Lord. When we worship, when we wait on the Lord, when we sing, there's no one like you, none beside you. And when we say those words, I open up my heart, you are ministering unto God. It's a wonderful place to be. And we read what happens here, and we want to simplify whatever, you know, process. How did they do all this? They didn't get up and leave in the amount of time that it took us to read it. There was a process, and the first thing the Lord says to them was, separate to me. And this is an interesting word, and it's where we get the word Pharisee, actually, because the Pharisees were aphorizo. Aphorizo comes from two Greek words, apo, which is apart, and horizo, or horizo, which is horizon. The horizon spoke of measurement, a point of boundary. You know, sometimes in the scripture, we read about God's boundaries for our lives. The psalmist said that the lines that you have drawn for me are pleasant. God's given you boundaries and a horizon, a space in your life, a calling for you. But now God is saying, I have new horizons. I want you to separate, aphorizo, these men for something that I have called them for. I want to pause right there. The lesson that we have is that God had a plan for these men and a calling for them, and the church was to separate them or enable them to fulfill that calling. I want to talk to you about that, but I also want you to remember as we go along that everyone of you has a calling from God. And the way for you to see that fulfilled in your life is you need to separate yourself to that calling. Do you understand what I mean? Wherever you are in life, God has, I know it sounds trite, forgive me, but God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. That is true. And in order to fulfill that, you have to be set apart to it. And that is a great joy, because as soon as, and the more you are set apart to it or separated to it, the more that you'll see it fulfill itself in you and the fruitfulness that comes. But I like the way that word makes me think of new horizons. Because I believe that God has new horizons for many of you. It is the end of the year, and inevitably we're going to talk about new things and resolutions, aren't we? But I wonder what your calling is and what your new horizon is. Faithfulness, to be sure. But there's something exciting that happens when you minister to the Lord and He calls you to something that's new. And they were fasting, you know, they were really seeking the Lord. They were wondering what direction. I wonder if Paul and Barnabas had read the scriptures that said that the gospel was going to go out to all the Gentiles, and they didn't see any of that happening, and they wondered, you know, Jesus said that we would be His witnesses in all the world. Are we supposed to be telling people outside church about Jesus? It's kind of comical to think of now. Because of course we are, but can I ask you that a question again? Are you supposed to be telling people about Jesus? Yes, you are. This is your purpose in the world. There's hope, there's life, there's freedom in Christ. There's deliverance, there's power, there's hope. Oh, Lord, there's hope. How many of you have hope today? Some of you, if you raise your hand, I hope you have hope by the end of the service. Because our God is a God of hope, and His plans have not been thwarted. Yours might have, but His haven't. I always wanted to do this. I was going to go get this degree. I was going to come to this rank. I wanted to do this. And God says, I got different plans. And you're like, all right, new horizons. I want to be separated to. I want to be set up for whatever God has. And where do you find that? You find that ministering to the Lord. And if I may add that you find that also ministering to one another, it's in church that we have that hope. It's beautiful. And so it says, having fasted, they do these things, they summarize, you know, they did a lot of things. They packed, I'm sure. They got rid of things. They cleaned up their office space. They got replacements for their classes. They, you know, had people take over their prayer and ministry routes, whatever Barnabas did and Saul did. And they got it all done. And then it says the church fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and sent them away. Four things. First, they deprived themselves fasting. They heard from the Lord while they were seeking Him, and now they were just continuing for confirmation. Remember when Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of the Father. They just put those things aside. They could quiet the noise of their appetite so they can hear spiritually. And so they did. And then they prayed. That's, you know, to worship, and that's to offer, you know, your desires before the Lord. The root word of this word in Greek is to wish. It's to lay your desires before the Lord. Many people have been wishing upon a star because of Jiminy Cricket and Walt Disney. I remember as a kid watching that. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference. And you live in this dream world, and you're going to put your hope in. Hope in what? No, put your wishes before the Lord. Way better. I wished upon a star. It didn't work out. And so that's what to pray is. It's like, Lord, this is my desire. And here's the wonderful thing. The Bible says when we give Him our heart, when we don't lean on our own understanding, He directs our paths, but it also tells us that He gives us the desires of our heart. When you delight yourself in Him, He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll shape, and sometimes He'll give you desires that you didn't desire before He wanted you to desire them because He wanted you to go in the direction of that desire. That makes sense, right? He gives you your desires. Oh, He's so fulfilling. And then it says that they laid hands on them. This is to, you know, to partner with spiritually. It's to offer blessing. Sometimes healing was given by the laying on of hands. Sometimes the Holy Spirit. It was sort of an act of impartation. It spoke of a partnership, an approval of spiritual things. It was a commissioning. The Bible tells us don't lay hands too quickly on people. You know, they got to have some experiment or some experience. Otherwise, it's going to be an experiment. You never know. I've laid hands on people as a transfer of authority sometimes too quickly, and I regretted it later. But what it says here is that the church was transferring their support to them. And then finally, it says that they sent them away. Now, that word send away is not the same as verse 4 where it says being sent out. by the Holy Spirit. It's a totally different word. The word that's used for send them away, it's not actually send, it's the word to set free. They released them. They loosed them, literally, is the word. Sometimes in a negative sense in the Bible, the same word is used of divorce. Remember when Jesus said, hey, you know, the Pharisees are saying when you send your wife away, that's the same idea, to just to be separated. And so what they did was they released them of their obligations, and then the Holy Spirit sent them. You know, I think of the direction that God has given to myself and some of those in our church to plant and to expand, to build a bridge into a new territory. It's amazing how many people want me to hear their calling for me in my life. It's amazing. But I know the voice of my shepherd, and I know what God has called me to do. And I'm very comfortable in that. Some lady made a video this week about how, you know, Bud is abandoning his post and so forth and so on. This lady compared me to Hitler when I was running for mayor. And now she's saying, Bud's leaving. He doesn't care, but we need him here. Like, what kind of person calls you Hitler in one breath and says, please stay, in the same breath? But, you know, I don't care, because that's not my shepherd. I'm not worried about that. See, I have a strategy and I have a plan from God that most people don't know about and will only be truly revealed in his timing. But I believe that through the voice of a number of men and women of God, that we are to plant a community that will be those who receive people who are fleeing Hawaii, seeking refuge in other places. I believe that God has called me to establish not just a church, but a community and residences and jobs. I believe some of these things won't come to fruition for some time from now, and what God has called us to will not be realized by most people until another time in the future. The Lord has spoken to Aaron, our worship leader. The Lord has spoken to his wife, Kelsey, also a worship leader, both filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet the plan and vision that I have for the ranch remains and shall be a part of this expansion and bridge, a partnership, a sending out. And the reason why it's so wonderful to me is because I see the world as it was in the book of Acts. It's different to us because we've never experienced this kind of global tyranny that they experienced under Rome. And the church was birthed under this kind of weight of oppression, and God's work continues to grow under this kind of oppression. And I say, praise the Lord, because he's still doing his work. The Bible tells me it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Do not be subject to a yoke of bondage. I do not want my children subject to a yoke of bondage. I do not want them to be used to it. I do not want them to speak in the new language of this Orwellian state that they're setting up. I do not want them subjected to constant scrutiny and tests and paperwork to go to a football game. And so I am venturing out by the grace of God. And we'll see where God leads us, but I know that many have plans to go, and may you be separated under that perfect purpose that God has for you. Now, this place will be a refuge for those in desperate need of spiritual and physical nourishment. But this place will not be a leisure place. This place will be a place of ministry. People are losing their jobs and losing their homes because of this Antichrist narrative, because of the evil that's being done by our state and city leaders who have given in to this global narrative, which is a sham. It's wrong. It's done nothing but harm. It's a ratchet that goes one way. They don't care if the news is good. They'll go from variant to variant until every soul on planet Earth is captive and stuck with some ridiculous digital ID and jabbed regularly with their nanotech. That's the end game for these people. And I don't want anything to do with it. I belong to the kingdom of God, the people of God, who are sacred and holy unto the Lord and the Lord alone, and not this Caesar. And so by the grace of God, we will remain and we will continue. But the body of Christ will not be abolished. The kingdom of God will go on. And those who have Christ as a king are part of that kingdom. And if you're trying to still follow the kings of this world and follow Jesus Christ, you cannot follow two paths. You must forever abandon all of this garbage about masks and testing. This is an evil narrative. You must fight back. You got to do it when they make you, because we're not living in a free world. And if you got to fly on a plane to do it to get past it. But in your heart, do not subject yourself to it. Don't agree with it. And if you are watching CNN and MSNBC, you are being deceived and misled every day. These are the false prophets of our age. Okay? So I see the future of the kingdom of God, and it is good. Where is it? I don't know. Is it in Jerusalem or in Antioch? Is it in Salamis, where we'll read about? Well, it's wherever the people of God and the kingdom of God go. But God has new horizons in store for Barnabas and Saul. Oh, how I wish I could go on. But once we get past verse 4, I'm going to want to do the whole chapter. And it's 51 verses. Oh, but it's so good. No, we'll see how far we get. We can land wherever God leads us into this green pasture. Chapter 13. So they were sent out. Ekpipto. They were sent out. Exit. By the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Maybe there was a small congregation, some believers in that town. And from there, they set sail for Cyprus. Cyprus was where Barnabas was from. So they got sent out, but they got, to some degree, sent home. I don't know if Barnabas ministered to his old work friends or, you know, his relatives that lived there, but they went to Cyprus. And then when they arrived in Salamis, that's the city there, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John as their assistant. Remember John Mark from previous chapter? He's just a young kid, followed the Lord from time he was probably just a little kid. And now he's a young man, and he's there as their assistant. And it says when they had gone through the island, they went from the east side to the west side to another town called Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Sorcerers, they're always causing problems. Remember Philip over in Samaria? He's preaching the gospel, and then Peter and John go down. They're filling, you know, just praying for people, laying hands on them, and this guy wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He's a sorcerer. There's always going to be people that are into sorcery, but they're enemies of God. He was a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, some, by the way, will conjecture and say that the Simon, the sorcerer from earlier in Acts, left that area. And because he had some connections politically, he hooked up with this guy down there named Sergius Paulus. Verse 7 says that he was with the proconsul. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man who was friends with this guy named Bar-Jesus. Some had said that maybe he changed his name to try to hook onto the growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't know for sure, but I know they're always there to be an obstacle to the gospel. But the guy that he was friends with was a proconsul, a government position, part of the Roman Empire. His name was Sergius Paulus. He was an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul because he sought to hear the word of God. Most likely, the word from the synagogue came that, hey, there are these guys talking about the resurrection of Jesus and all these things and life and the Holy Spirit and righteousness. And this guy's smart, you know, he's intelligent. So he says, oh, I want to hear them. It might have been that, you know, wherever the gospel went, they would go to the synagogues, because where there are 10 Jews, they were required to pool their money together and build a synagogue. If they didn't have 10 families, it would meet by the river. So wherever they went, Barnabas and Paul, they would go down by the river, they'd go to the synagogue, and well, one of these Jewish guys was connected. Now keep in mind, Saul, Shaul was his name. That was the name of the first king of Israel, but he also had a Greek name. When he lived as a Jew in the Roman world, he would be called Paul when he was with the Gentiles, and then he would be called Shaul or Saul when he was with the Jews. And so it seems that he knows that his ministry is going to be to people like Sergius Paulus. He has the same name. There's a connection there. And so we're going to find from here that in verse 9, it tells us he takes the name Paul from here on out. But this sorcerer guy, this Bar Jesus, Yeshua, by the way, was a common name, so this just means son of Yeshua. He was also called Elymas, which means wise one. He was a sorcerer, for so his name is translated. This is one of the wise men that the king kept around for guidance and wisdom. I don't know if sorcerers are the best ones to keep around for wisdom, but some people do. They're still listening to their counsel even today. But he was seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. He was arguing or debating or trying to subvert. He would try to trip up the gospel or offer a different perspective or try to undermine what Paul and Barnabas were saying. But then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" This is what you call a rebuke. Very rarely do you find people this bold in conversation. He sees that this guy is demonic, and he gets right in between him and the one he's trying to share the gospel with, and he says, "You're straight out of hell, you wicked man." And he just calls, and he's not insulting him. Here's the thing, he's telling him the truth. Sometimes, though, the truth about somebody is an insult. It's an insult because it's true, but it wasn't meant as an insult. He's just calling out the truth. This man is an enemy of righteousness. He is constantly perverting the straight ways of the Lord. Isn't it weird today? We live around and we see the perversion of everything that God has made, the flipping of everything, whether it's relationships or genders or, you know, whatever it is, the devil wants to turn it from what God gave for good. It's just a perversion. But it tells us there that Paul says to him that he was full of all deceit. A sorcerer filled with deceit, fraud. Speaks of, in my version there, knavery. In the old King James, they would say somebody was a knave, K-N-A-V-E, villainous. And then he says that there is a sentence for this. And now, verse 11, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It would be awesome to see this. You ever see people in an argument? You see one person, you're like, they're more logical. This other person's starting to name call and dodge. They're not arguing. And then, I mean, wouldn't it be crazy just to see somebody just in an argument say, "You're so full of the devil that God's going to blind you right now," and immediately they're like, "What? Wait, what's going on?" I mean, that would be powerful. But you see, this guy was there for this leader, and the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love, and Paul does speak in love because Paul was once like this guy. He wanted to turn people away from Christ. So perhaps he saw and he knew that this guy needed to be blinded like him. He needed some days of silence where he could think about the scripture instead of perverting the word of God, listen to the word of God. But he's going to be, you know, judged for a time, blinded. But also it tells that this man, Sergius Paulus, was going to see that the guidance and the counsel and the wisdom that he had these friends like Elymas, this guy, were lies. They were blindness. You're being led by a man who is blind himself. It's tragic when people are being advised by others who are frauds, deceivers, sons of the devil, enemies of righteousness, and those who do nothing except pervert the straight ways of the Lord. And you don't have to look far to see it. You just turn on the news. We live in and around people like this, and they're blind. Later on in this chapter, I don't think we're going to get there, but Paul warns the Jewish people in the synagogue when they hear that the gospel goes beyond the borders of their ethnic group to all the world, they are filled with envy and begin to contradict and blaspheme the gospel, the word of God. And they oppose, it tells us in the same phrase, verse 45, they oppose the thing spoken of by Paul. So you have a sorcerer who's tapped into some dark spirits, some dark wisdom, some satanic stuff, and then you have these really religious-looking people doing the exact same thing. Isn't it crazy? Opposition comes from these two areas, but the gospel is going to grow. And so it tells us that the proconsul, verse 12, and I just want you to notice, we'll close here at the end of verse 12. If you want the other teaching, you can check out this morning's service. But it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done. He saw two things I want you to notice. One, he saw the results. He saw sort of the logical and mental and, say, visible end of this sorcerer. Magi, this wise man. But then he also saw something else. He saw the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God comes through the Word of God. That's where our faith comes from. Our faith is built up. This is why we study through the Bible. This morning, as we minister to the Lord, He speaks to us with His the voice of His Holy Spirit, and He speaks to us in the Word of God. There's a washing that happens in our heart, worshiping the Lord, a cleansing. It's a wonderful thing. But also there's the astonishment of the intelligent. He was an intelligent man, but the word astonishment means mind blown. He didn't get it, but he loved it. It's like, this is so different than anything that I've heard from the world. You know, the sound of the voice of the gospel is so different than the sound of the voice of the world and the media. You know what I'm talking about? Not just are the words different, the spirit is different. And for some people, even if they're intelligent, they can't get it. As Paul could see that the faithful Jewish believers in the synagogue were getting agitated by his presentation of the gospel, he gave them a warning. I want you to look at it in verse 40. He says to them, "Beware, therefore, lest what hath been spoken in the prophets come upon you." Now he's going to quote what the prophets said about their people. "Behold, you despisers," if you despise the word of God, "marvel and perish." You're going to marvel. It's going to be amazing to you, but you're not going to believe it. You're not going to perish. He quotes from Habakkuk, the prophet. "For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." God says, the thing that I'm doing is something you've never heard of before, and you're going to scoff, and you're not going to accept it if your heart's not right. To the prophet Isaiah, God said, this is the message you'll send them, and you tell them that all flesh is like grass, but the word of God endures forever. But then God says, Isaiah, you just keep preaching, and seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. It doesn't matter what you say to them. They will not understand you. Their minds are held captive by the prince of the power of the air. They cannot understand you. Why? When the facts are so obvious, do people remain and cling to their blindness? It's because it's just as the scripture has said. Well, then why should we be a voice? Why should we even speak out? Why should we be active? Why should we protest, Pastor Bud? Why should we resist? Why should I make a stink? Well, because you are the conscience of your culture. And this is one of the things that sometimes it can be discouraging. I've been on a number of marches. I've spoken to the mayor. I told him if he did what he's going to do, that he would be guilty of crimes against humanity. In that moment, I felt as if I was just being a prophet to the leader in town at the time. And whether or not he listens to it, it doesn't matter because I was just called to say it. You just have to say and be and shine as you are, whether or not it's effective. If you're going to do what you do because it's going to be effective, inevitably it will fail and you'll be discouraged. But if you do what you do because you're ministering to the Lord, there's great joy. And God leads you. And God blesses you and God strengthens you. And it's hard, but the Lord is with you. And he speaks to you and he ministers to you and he blesses in the way that he wants to in your life. And at the end of the day, what the Lord wants is for people to depart from the kingdoms and the authorities and the powers in this world that hold sway over their hearts and minds and come into the full authority and influence under Jesus Christ. I just want to close with this morning, that there are many voices in your life and not all of them are the voice of the shepherd. And may the next year ahead of you be one where you turn off the voices of those things that are not guiding you into the shepherd's green pastures, but leading you astray. Some of you have platforms that you use for the glory of God and for good, and I pray that you would continue to do so, and I pray that he would increase your influence. But may I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to be one who influences others and not one who is influenced by others. Be the salt that he's made you and be the light in all wisdom that he gives you. And the Lord will continue to grow his church even in days like we live in. And he has good things ahead, both here and wherever the Lord leads. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Oh, Lord, we thank you again. We pray that you would energize and strengthen your people now. Let your Holy Spirit descend and rest upon each one, that as we go out, we might go in the joy of the Lord and the strength that you've given us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.